Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're still kind of rejoicing over the wonderful resurrection week and resurrection day, and just the reminder of your awesomeness and your great love for us who deserve nothing, and you've given us everything. We thank you for your grace, your mercy that endures forever. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for your protection. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your precious word. So once again, we have that opportunity to hear you speak. And today the subject is stewardship. And Lord, take away all the familiarity that we have with these passages in the Gospels that, I know that, I've heard that, or I've taught on it, I've heard messages on it. I pray there would be nothing new given today, no private interpretation whatsoever, just a reminder of what we need to hear, I guess, over and over again, because you give it to us in the Bible over and over again, and we need you so much. So prepare our hearts. You do say, pretty much always, he has an ear to hear, let him hear. So may we hear you. May we see you. May we respond to you. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to have a couple of parables today. There's some question on the second one, whether it's a parable or just an account, and we don't need to. Both of these are teaching vehicles. Parables are given for teaching purposes. They're not given to confuse. They're not to be a riddle. They're to make things more clear. And all too often, we get wrapped up in the parable, and we take one or two words and want to make a whole doctrinal issue out of it, and you can't do that. But there's one picture always being given. It's a clear picture that everybody could understand, and you bring alongside of it a concept that's not so easy to understand, and those who want to understand can, and those who have no interest in understanding, it'll just be foolishness to them. So I pray that there will be no foolishness to anybody today because of anything I might add or say, but just to read the scripture here and stay on the script, so to speak. And we have the audience, as you remember, we've had them now for several weeks. We've had the Pharisees who had following Jesus, trying to trap him. They wanted to kill him. And the scribes were with them. And so that's on one side of the picture. Then on the other side of the picture, we have the sinners and we had the followers, the disciples. And so he gives these stories. They all fit together. But pretty much the issue in every single one of these teaching, it's good for everybody. It's good for us, and we're not Pharisees, I hope, but it's always right in the Pharisees' face because it's always absolutely against what they were standing for, which was an abomination to the Lord, as we'll hear again today. First, we're going to have a story about the dishonest manager, and he will be commended for dealing shrewdly and preparing for his future, using now to prepare for then. So when you see that dishonest steward, just think of using the now for then. Not the way he used it, but Jesus will tell us how to use that, and that we indeed should be preparing for then. We should be preparing for it now. So that's where we're going with today's study all the way through, really. We start out with there was a certain rich man. That's the same way the next parable will start out. There was a certain rich man. And we're seeing here in verse 1, Jesus is speaking primarily now to his disciples in this account of the unjust steward. So he says also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Now remember, this is an example now. It obviously could be true, but it doesn't necessarily have to be tied to a man they would know. It's just a rich man, a certain one. It doesn't mean a whole bunch of them out there. You just take one rich man, and this is the story. He had a steward. He was big financially, so he needed a manager, business manager, to watch over his accounts and so forth. And that's called a steward here. And an accusation was brought to him that this steward was wasting his goods. So you turn your accounts over to a trusted advisor or a trusted worker, and the last thing in the world you want to hear is that they're taking advantage of it and wasting your goods. So verse 2, we read, so he called him, said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So some people want to argue about, well, is he going to fire him right on the spot? Or is he going to get more information? Or it doesn't really matter. The parable is, here's a steward, and he's been dishonest, and he's being removed from the stewardship. So now we see the steward's head start to spin here a little bit, thinking, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. Either he was physically unable or too old or what. Anyway, he couldn't do manual labor. I can't do manual labor, and I'm ashamed to beg. What am I going to do? So he's in a dilemma. Maybe some of you have been in those dilemmas. Maybe some of you are in a dilemma right now where you were removed from your job and you don't have one, and you're seeking the Lord, and your friends are all telling you, oh, it's going to be fine. The Lord's in control. He's going to do really great things. And you're saying, yeah, that may be, but it doesn't feel like it right now, right? So, but at any rate, here, this guy, so he's kind of freaking out, I guess, that he's going to be out of work. And he had a good gravy train going on probably in that job. So he comes up with an idea. I'm going to prepare for my future. And basically what he's going to do is use the worldly means to prepare for his future. He's got to be very dishonest, but he's been dishonest anyway, so this is nothing new. I resolve what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that the debtors to his boss that he's been handling these accounts for, that they may receive me into their houses. So he's planning ahead. So he called every one of his master debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? Now, if you'll track through this master, you'll never see a capital on master. This is a man. This is not the Lord. So this is a very simple story. It just gets out of whack when people think that the Lord commands this guy for his dishonesty. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not command anybody for dishonesty. But the master does. The boss does. Probably the boss is dishonest himself. And so he recognizes the shrewdness in this employee of his. And he commends him for it. That's where we're going with this. So he called every one of his master debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Wow, that's a pretty good discount, 50% discount. And they estimate that to be about 3 years' wages worth, or 1,000 denarii. That's an estimate. Then he goes to the next one and he says, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Well, they said, well, that's only 20%. So they like to argue about why 20 and why 50. Well, don't argue about it. That's what he discount he gave him. And it turns out to be 2.5 times as much as the first guy, because it's a bigger debt, 2,500 denarii, or 7 years' wages. So that's a pretty good size discount there, isn't it? And he calls all the debtors in and cuts their bills, giving them all a discount, apparently. So how many friends is he going to have? All of them. They're all going to want to help him. So this is the world, and it's a shrewd world, because it'll use any means necessary to get what it wants. So that's the world that we're going to be seeing here. So verse 8, this is where the confusion comes in, but for some. So the master, and again, I say, note, this is not our Lord Jesus Christ, but the steward's boss, a man. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, saying, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than sons of light. Now, I'm not sure if that's coming from the master, if that's Jesus saying that, because it sounds more like Jesus saying that. And why are the sons of the world more shrewd than the generation of the believers? Because they're willing to do anything. They're willing to use whatever means they can to get the end they want. And we should not be doing that, right? We should not be ever going about something to get the end we want when it's not doing it the Lord's way. So the world is going to be better at preparing for its future than we are typically. We're not going to be spending so much time, a believer isn't spending much time on salvation, I don't think, because he's done it all. It's given to us. I'm not going to lose it. And I don't have to really work as a good steward for that. But I want to work as a good steward because of what he's given us in the gospel. And we're to be those stewards, aren't we? We're to handle the gift of the gospel properly and as a good steward should, and we'll be held accountable for that. Now Jesus is speaking in verse 9, and I say to you. So now he's talking to the disciples. Are you a disciple? Yes, so he's talking to you. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Oh, well, what is that? It's money. There's no righteousness in it. Mammon is money. Unrighteous mammon. There's nothing righteous about money. Money is what you use it for, right? You can use it for good, use it for bad. But make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. I like filthy lucre in the King James because I just kind of like that sound of money, filthy lucre. You know, doesn't that kind of put it in context? So notice that's an interesting command for me, for you. Jesus is saying make friends for yourselves by money, the cash that you have or the money that you have or the assets that you have. So that when you fail, when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, how in the world, what is he talking about there? Well, we're going to be talking the rest of this little account here by the difference between earthly currency and heavenly currency. Now, this world is all tuned in to prepare for your retirement, right? What is a retirement anyway? Well, that's a period of your life when you're no longer working, right? And that's really a very short time. I mean, let's say you retire. We'll make it simple, 70, because the math is easy for me. You retire at 70 and you live to 100. That's old. That's 30 years. You're going to do all this effort for 30 years. Oh, I'm putting everything into my retirement account and I'm watching it, what balance it is and all of this stuff. And for what purpose? 30 years? You're not going to take 1 cent with you when you take your last breath. So how much are you going to be concerned about investing eternally, whether it will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? So you got eternity on one hand and you got, say, 30 years on the other hand or whatever, maybe less than that, right? But that's the way the world is. We're all concerned about our balances, right? I don't mean we, you and I, but the world is, and we think that's everything. And yet, when we go to the richest men in the world and ask them how much would make you happy, and they'll all basically say the same thing. Just a little more. Just a little more. So money is very powerful. It makes you a little bit omnipotent in a way, at least in a worldly way. And yet it is the biggest slave too. Because if you have a lot of money, you become a slave to it. It's so such a stumbling thing. And so Jesus is saying, make sure that you're using your money, your unrighteous mammon or filthy lucre, so when you die, you'll have friends in an everlasting home. So how do you get that? Well, you're telling people about Jesus now, your witness, right? And I think it's your funds as well. I think we're going to be told here we should be transferring earthly currency into eternal currency. So you might be thinking how you're doing in that area and what are you doing in that area to see that happening. Jesus tells us that very clearly in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So, question, how do you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? And I know you know, I know you have your ways, and I know you must be doing that right now and have been doing it, or at least I pray you have been. Well, Paul would say in Philippians 4:17 to the people in Philippi who had sent him an offering. This is a significant thing there because you're making an offering to further the gospel and you're sending it to Paul, right? Because that's his business. That's what he does. And now he is thanking them for that. But notice how he thanks them. It's interesting. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of Philippians. Not that I seek the gift. He said, I didn't seek the gift, but you gave it and I'm glad. Why? I seek the fruit that abounds to whose account? Your account. So notice that. They give a gift to Paul, and he receives it gratefully because he's knowing fruit is abounding to their account. Not his account, their account. So you're transferring your earthly substance, whatever you have, to eternal issues. And you're transferring it primarily through what you're doing for the Lord to other people. And so I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, there will be those who come up to you and say, you know, what you did back whenever it was, and we'll be out of the time domain, so time doesn't really matter that much, but they will recognize that through your generosity or through your prayers, they were doing certain things from the Lord, and it's abounding to your account. Because we're all going to stand before him on judgment day for rewards, right? We are not going to stand before him as believers on the white throne judgment aspect, on salvation issue. That's already done if we're a believer. We're saved. 2 Corinthians 5:10, of course, gives a good example of that. We call it the Bema Seat. That's where you get your rewards. So you're going to get rewards now on what you do with what he's given you. You've already got the salvation over here because it's all based on what he's done, and all you've done is receive that gift, which we didn't deserve through his grace and his mercy. But now having received that gift, what are you doing as a steward for what he's given you? So that's kind of where we are going here. So I wrote down a question. How much of the wealth that he has blessed me with has been invested in eternal currency? Have I moved funds from an earthly earning investment to that of earning heavenly currency? And so if I go back in my checkbook, or whatever, and really analyze what funds have been moved from the earthly account to the heavenly account, I'll get some kind of an idea. Am I doing a little or a lot or nothing? And so that's something to be thinking about through this study, it seems to me. Now we'll get some comparables of little things to big things. Verse 10, he who is faithful in that which is little or least is faithful also in much. A principle. And he who is unjust in little things will be unjust in much. Now, the real riches in your life are not the money you have. It's the spiritual riches which you have in heaven, or will have in heaven. Investing in things that are eternal is very, very wise, because you're going to spend most of your time in eternity, right? It's right around the corner for us all. And yet there are many people who are taking really no thought about that at all. They're just living for today, and they're hoping the Lord will take them home tomorrow, and they aren't thinking about anything other than that, I guess. I don't know. But I think this scripture here today is meant for us to do some thought about some of the areas of eternity and what we have to affect that eternity in a way. We're already in. That's because of what he's done. I'm not talking about salvation here at all. I'm talking about salvation is a done deal, done issue. I'm talking about what are you doing with what he's given you? He's given you time, right? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with the talents he's given you? You've all got talents. None of us have every talent, but we all have some gift, right? What, how are you using that for him? And then how are you using your unrighteous mammon for eternal purposes? We had the rich young ruler that was brought to account there in Luke 18. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to the rich young ruler, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, that can be taken out of context. That was for that guy, because he had everything bound up in his riches, as we will see. Because he asked the Lord, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord told him, go sell everything you have. And what? It says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich, and he went away, turned away. So we're not to sell everything unless it's a stumbling block for us. That's, you don't get rewards just because you sell things, but you're getting rewards for what you put your fund. Where's your heart? Your heart is where your treasure is. So if your heart is eternal issues, your treasure is going to follow that. Now, It's kind of interesting if you look at the people in need. Most churches have a benevolent fund to help people in dire emergencies. And one of the questions usually asked on the application form is, do you tithe? And I bring this into the mix here because I think it's important in a way. And will we find a record of tithing in our in your account? Because you say you go to church here because you're asking the church for money, right? And of course, the answer is always the same. Oh, I give all everything in cash. Well, they're not tithing. And it's amazing that you hardly ever find somebody in desperate need that's a tithing person. Now, there are some situations that can come up. It doesn't mean if you tithe, you'll never have a problem. But it also means that if you're a tithing person, you're treating the capital the Lord has given you much differently than if you're not. And even spending whatever it is, $5 or $5,000, I don't want to spend it unless I really have prayed it through and feel the Lord wants me to use his money there. It's his, it's not mine. And that's so joyful when you're putting your money where you know where he wants you to put it, right? Because there's no real satisfaction in buying something for yourself materially. It's all going to rust or rot away. Or new car, I like a new car, that's great. And the next thing you know, somebody puts a scratch on it and then you bang into it, or somebody, I just got a new car. I hadn't had it 2 weeks, and somebody opened their door and put a dent in the side of it. Yeah, it's just a metal, you know. So I got a lot of dents in me. They're a lot deeper than that, so for sure. But remember, God will never be a debtor to you. So you don't give to God to get. You give to God because you want to give. But he will always give back more than you give because he will not be a debtor. That's who he is. Jesus said in Luke 18, which we'll get to 29, so he said to them, these disciples and so forth, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Whole idea, using advantage of what we have now to lay up for ourselves eternally. So how are you doing in that area? We'll continue on this a few more verses here. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So I ask myself the question, as he looks at my life right now, how much evidence is there in this regard of my being faithful in the use of my money, which is really his money? Is it fruitful for him to give me investment opportunities? Or will he go to somebody else to give him those opportunities? Now, if you're an investing purpose, are you going to look for opportunities that are winners, or are you going to look for opportunities that are losers? Well, you don't put your money in a loser, do you, if you're trying to make something on it? So if God gives me an opportunity and I either don't do it or I mess it all up and I continue to have a track record of that, who's going to get the next opportunity? It's not going to be me. It'll be you or somebody else. Am I fruitful enough for him to trust me with a future investment? Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And so if you can't handle things for others, why would somebody give you something to handle for yourself? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. This is a principle and a statement. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So that takes care of that, some say, a difficult story, a difficult parable. But to me, it's just do things now for things then. And do them the Lord's way. Don't do the world way. The Lord is not going to command you, nor not going to commend you for doing things the world way. Now we're going to have a few verses here just again to drive home the point that the Pharisees aren't righteous like they think they are. Because it says, now the Pharisees, we're back to the Pharisees, emphasis on the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Not good. Who were lovers of money also heard these things and they derided him. They didn't like it. They don't want to hear anything against money because they love money. So when Jesus comes against being rich for just the sake of being rich for yourself and saying that's not right, give it away. They're not going to want that. I don't want to give my money away. I want more. I don't want to give it away. So they turned their noses up at him, basically. And Jesus then says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Now, that fits each one of us, doesn't it? I don't know how much justifying yourself before others there is, but there's some of that in me, because I'm always reacting to or looking to how is what I do, how is it received by others, good or bad, in a way. And sometimes my motives are right, sometimes my motives are wrong. But God knows my heart, regardless of what you think about it, or what others think about you. God knows your heart. What is highly esteemed among men, listen to this, man of the year, you want to have that? No way. On a magazine, for example. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, if you were a Pharisee, how would you have liked to have heard that? Because they know he's exactly talking about me as a Pharisee. I am all into garments and robes and front row seats and having all the answers from the scripture. And I keep the law precisely, I think. And I say I do, which they don't. And Jesus says that justification in the sight of man is an abomination in the sight of God. Ooh. Isn't Jesus always concerned not to offend anybody? Oh, well, I don't want to tell them about Jesus. I might offend them. Oh, really? I mean, I hope I offend every unbeliever for telling them the truth about Jesus there is in the world, right? They're really offended enough to turn to the Lord, right? Not, oh, you're not so bad. I mean, you're better than that axe murderer next door to you, you know, or whatever. No, the standard is Jesus Christ. Now he tells them in verse 16, the law and the prophets were unto John the Baptist since that time. And that's right about now when he came. Since that time when the Messiah has come, the kingdom of God has been preached and everybody is pressing into it. So they're still hooked in. They are today. The Orthodox Jews today are still hooked into the law. They've never moved into the gospel, have they? Holding on to the law. We got to keep the law. We got to keep the law of Moses. So here he says, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everybody's pressing into it, the gospel, but you aren't. And then he goes on to say, the law is good, for it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The law will never fail. But the law was never to save anybody. The law was to point out sin. The law was to drive you to Christ. And they're standing all over the law saying they're keeping every single thing right. And so he'll go on now and tell them just an example of how you're breaking the law here is in divorce and remarriage. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Ooh. And the other side of it, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So there's two sides to this that are both a problem. Now, they were following the law which God laid out, which is a good law. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found what? Some uncleanness in her. Uncleanness in her. Now, what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean because she burns my toast in the morning. It certainly doesn't mean that I don't like her anymore. But that's the way they had rabbis who they would go to. What does that mean? And they would say, well, for any reason, you can divorce your wife. But you've got to make sure you write out this bill of divorcement just right. And it's got to be written out just with right procedures. You got to do this just right. And as long as you do all this just right, you know, you can divorce her for any reason. Well, that's not the purpose here at all. Purpose is not to divorce your wife except for extreme uncleanness spiritually, basically, is what it's saying. Now, it's also clarified, Jesus clarified it in Matthew 19, 3 and 9. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery. So Jesus says it right there very plainly. So here they're told that they're thinking they're such law keepers, but he's just pointing out, you know, another one he uses often is they don't take care of their parents because they say, oh, this is Corbin. We've got to give your inheritance funds for your retirement or whatever for your old age to the Lord. We can't give it to you. So they're twisting it all around, doing what they wanted to do with it. So here's another example of marriage and divorce that they were violating the law in. Now we're going to have this account, which is an amazing account. It's about the only account in the Bible that is as much afterlife information as we have right here. And notice who's telling the story. It's the only one who's been dead and has come back. So who are you going to believe? You're going to believe all these fanciful books you read about the afterlife and all of the, you know, the golden sidewalks that I saw and all this other kinds of stuff, which is so fanciful. If it isn't in from the Lord here, disregard it, because this is true, what the Lord has for us here in this account. Again, this is a teaching story situation. It actually happened, because I think there is this actual beggar named Lazarus here, full of sores. And it starts out the same way as we had in verse 1. There was a certain rich man. So there's a certain rich man. In this case here, neither account has him named. But there was a certain rich man, and this could stand for any rich man, actually, clothed in purple. Now, you know, purple was so expensive. They had these special seashell animals, like little clam, little baby clam kind of things. And if you crushed them, you could get one drop of dye out of them. So you know how many you'd have to crush just to get enough dye to dye a garment? A lot. So very, very expensive. But here's the rich people were clothed in purple as a sign of their wealth. And he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he just lived high on the totem pole there, really. You know, he had food and everything he wanted. So that's one hand. The other hand, there's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, the full of sores is still going on today. You go over there in Israel and see people with their pant leg rolled up. They'll sit at Stephen's Gate, Damascus Gate, a couple of places, begging. And they got open sores, and they're ugly. And that's a common problem with the homelessness over there in Israel. I don't know why it's there. Maybe it's other places as well. I don't know, but it's known there. And we've had some missionaries who started ministries that way. People don't want to hear about the Lord, so they go around tending to their open sores, binding them up, bringing them bandages. And first, the people don't want anything to do with them. And then they see they really do love them because they're caring for them. They're tending their bandages and helping them. And pretty soon now, they become friends. And then they will open their hearts up because of that love. And so this was going on back there. Here's Lazarus full of sores. And notice, he couldn't walk. He had to be carried, who was laid at the gate. So he was carried there every day, apparently, or whenever he was there anyway, to beg at the gate. 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, again, this is a story. This is a teaching element here, but this is what was going on at that time. The rich people, you had no silverware in those days, and apparently they didn't use napkins either, so they'd take bread. And they would wipe the grease and the food and stuff off their hands, clean them up that way, and they'd throw the bread to the poor people or to the dogs, either one. And here is Lazarus. That's what he's living on. He's living on those, it says, crumbs from the master's table. I used to think it was a table with big cracks in it and the crumbs would fall through. Maybe it was, but I don't think that's what it was. I think it was this cleaning and throw it out. But that's what he ate. And his only, listen to this, his only source of comfort, here it is. Where do you think it comes from? Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's a rich man. He's living sumptuously. He's not even paying any attention to these poor people. And here's this beggar. So this is a story, but it's such a perfect story because it's got, at the top is the rich man. Now, the Pharisees all believed that if you were rich, you were in God's favor. And if you were poor, you had unknown sin, and this was a curse on you. So they were rich and they were very proud of it. Now here in this story, we're going to have the rich on one hand and the poor on the other. And it's going to be that poor man gets elevated way up and the rich man goes into hell. How would you like that as an example for the Pharisees? So verse 22. So this is a big contrast in this story, but in one case, there's no contrast at all. They both die. So it was that the beggar died. And then the rich man died also. But the beggar died and what? Was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Wow, that's great. But where's Abraham's bosom? Well, we'll be told. But at any rate, think about it. He wasn't buried. He just died. But he didn't. That wasn't the end. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Wow. Rich man also died and was buried. Now, you can imagine that must have been a funeral of all funerals. He would have had a casket probably worth jillions of dollars. But we see he's going to end up in torment eternally. Going to end up in hell. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, there it is. Hades is Sheol in the Hebrew. Hades is hell in the Greek, Hades. Again, this is a holding place. Now, this is the Old Testament we're in now, basically. We've gone into the New, but the New hasn't really been established. Jesus hadn't died yet, right? He hasn't paid the price of sin yet at this point. So the picture here is where they believed would happen to them. When they died, they would go into the grave. They would go into Sheol or go into hell. Now, they'll be there as unbelievers until that gets emptied out at the time of the White Throne Judgment. And then they will have the White Throne Judgment. And then they'll be confirming that eternal sentence in that they've chosen. Because we have two choices here, the kingdom of light or the kingdom of death. And God has it designed here so that at your last breath, you will have chosen one or the other. You can't choose both. You choose one or the other, and that's where you're going to spend eternity. So being in torments, say torments. Again, we don't know really what that is. I mean, I know what the word torment, it's not good, is it? Being tormented continually forever is not good. But we really don't know what it is. We can say it's an absence of God's love. It's an absence of God's mercy. It's an absence of God's grace. It's an absence of God. So you take God totally out, and that is a place of torment. And there's some heat involved here, too, as we'll see, apparently. Because it's described in terms of fire, and it's described in terms here of wanting Lazarus to get the tip of his water, tip of his finger in cool water. So moving on here, died and was buried, and the being in torments, the rich man, he lifted up his eyes. So notice, he is conscious. He's died. He's dead. He's in this place called the grave, in this place called Sheol. But he can see. He can see Abraham afar off. And it does seem that he lifted his eyes, so apparently it's a higher elevation in that part of Sheol than where the saved people are versus where the unsaved are. And here's the father of faith, Abraham, as the figure saying it's in his bosom that the believers are being held at that point in time. And here is Lazarus being held in Abraham's bosom, and he sees that. And then the rich man cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And notice he's still the old boss kind of a guy. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Nobody's paying attention to that rich man anymore. He doesn't have his money speaking for him. He's just suffering now. But here is what he wants. His first request is for some water to cool his tongue. So he has a tremendous amount of awareness. He's conscious and aware of what's going on over there. Now, we believe, theologians believe, when Jesus paid the price for our sin and he descended for 3 days into the grave, that here's what he did in Ephesians 4, 8, 9 tells us, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, when he left that place, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What did he give him? Well, he gave him eternal life. Absent from the body then, they're present with the Lord. up until that time, and not so, because they hadn't, their sins weren't paid yet. I mean, Noah and Abraham and all the godly Old Testament believers would not have been able to go anywhere because their sin hadn't been forgiven, right? Until Jesus had paid the price. So he ascended on high and led captivity captive. We also see in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ was the first fruit of them that slept. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he is our first fruit, and since then many have followed, and we will follow that because he lives, we live. For the Christian, death means to be present with the Lord. Now Jesus said, regarding the unbeliever, death meaning to be separated from God's presence. So we really don't know exactly what that means. It's just bad. But in Matthew 9:43, we read, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. There it is. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. So here's fire. So that's heat, isn't it? Fire that shall never be quenched. And he says it three times, verse 44, 46, and 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That means that's eternal. That's eternal torment. That's eternal heat. I mean, that's so bad I can't even envision it. And if I'm thinking there, I can't even envision how bad that is. How can I walk by a person who may be an unbeliever and not even do anything for them, pray for them, or tell them about the Lord, or show them the Lord? And those I do know, and I don't see any aspect of the Lord in their lives, there's a big question mark there. And you may talk to them, and they may say, oh, I believe, I'm saved. But there's no fruit in their lives, or not demonstrating in their lives. That's a question mark. And we don't want question marks regarding eternity, do we? Of course, in Acts chapter 2, we were told that this would happen. David wrote it 1,000 years before Christ, saying, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, speaking of the Messiah, nor will you allow your Holy One, there it is, Holy One, to see corruption. So this has all been prophesied. Everything you're reading about and knowing about, we just went through the resurrection day, and you know that. It was all prophesied. It was prophesied right here as an example, 1,000 years before it happened, as well as many other things in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, regarding the time when Jesus went down and would come back, it says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. Now, some have said, oh, maybe he gave them a second chance. No, there's no second chance. This is, he's telling them the righteousness and the justice that has always been there, and they know they're there because they deserve to be there, because they chose to be there. And he makes the example of Noah's flood. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls were saved. Everybody else was destroyed. Eight souls were saved through water. Jesus gave that prophecy in Isaiah about 700 years before Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, or 600 plus anyway. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and what? To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so there he had that same prophecy, being Isaiah giving that prophecy regarding Jesus 740 years or whatever it was before Christ. Abraham, the father of all who believe, the father of faith, he said in Hebrews 11:13, it's read about him or written about him, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So the Abrahams of the world, they were looking for the Messiah, but they never saw him in their time. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, looking for a city not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Now, the rich man has just asked Abraham to send Lazarus to get some cool water to put on his tongue. Abraham says, son, he calls the rich man son, remember that that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. So again, what do you think the Pharisees were thinking about this at this point? Squirming around, mad, I bet. Now we know, 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, what? Eternal in the heavens. Hallelujah. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So the believer, it's all good. The unbeliever, all bad. Now, here it tells you the gulf fixed between the two places, verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, rich man, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Very clear statement, two compartments. And I think I mentioned, I think that one compartment's been moved to heaven now. The Abraham bosom compartment is no longer there, because there's no more reason for any believers to be held in bondage, because we've been set free, right? Because of what he's done. Verse 27, 28, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, now he's not going to stop. He's persistent, this rich man. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, again, send Lazarus. He still wants to give Lazarus all these instructions, right? He doesn't dawn on him yet that Lazarus is the one who would be giving him instructions, if anybody's going to do that. But that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers that they testify to, lest they also come to this place of torment. So I see some confession there, because he didn't believe it, and he knows they didn't believe it. And now he sees where he is, and God forbid I'm here. I don't want my brothers to be here, so I got to do something. So go tell them. Go tell them. They'll listen to somebody who came from the dead. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Notice how important the word of God is. If you won't believe the word of God, you won't believe anything. That's the best there is the word of God. If you can't believe that, you're not going to believe anything. Oh, I want to see a miracle. I want to see this. I want to see that. No, you won't learn anything from a miracle. You may have an emotional experience, but your faith will not be increased by seeing a miracle. Think of all the miracles that God showed the children of Israel. They never believed in any of them. I mean, they believed they happened, and everybody else believed part of the Red Sea, and wow, wow, wow. They just got across through the Red Sea where we're not but just a short time, and they rebelled against the Lord. They didn't believe he would protect them in the promised land, went into rebellion from unbelief, spent 40 years in the wilderness march over and over and over again. They saw the miracles, but it didn't turn their hearts. So they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And now he makes one last gasp for the rich man. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, Jesus is going to later talk about the one man he did bring back from the man was also a man named Lazarus, not this Lazarus. But when he came back, after Mary and Martha had sent him a message down in Jericho, get up here, your friend Lazarus is dying, and he purposely waited, because he had raised bodies before, but there wasn't that much time from the death until the being raised. Now he wants to give plenty of time, so it's a new creation now after 4 days. You can't have a dead body. 4 days is so decomposed, there's nothing left to recover. It's just a new creation. So he wants 4 days, so he's going to stay another 2 days. So when he gets back now, Mary and Martha are all upset because Lazarus has died. And they say, you know, if he had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says in John 11, 25, 26, that beautiful passage, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I just so love this passage. It always reminds me when people are all bound up in grief over a death. And I can understand that. But yet I know Jesus, they were bound up in grief here over death. Jesus didn't just console them. He gave them life, right? He brings them right to the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then that all-important question, do you believe this? So that's a question for you. It's a question for all of us. Do we believe us? Because that statement divides the people into two categories, the ones who believe and the ones who don't believe. Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe you. But the question is, do you believe that? And those around you believe that. So then Jesus gave the command to Lazarus to come forth, and he did, came hopping out in his grave clothes, lose him and let him go. So after now he's loose and he's out among them, is everybody going to believe everything about the gospel? No. What did the Pharisees want to do? They want to kill him. They want to kill him. So somebody's already come from the dead rich man, or somebody will come from the dead rich man, already proven that they aren't going to listen to him. So the last verse for today, but Abraham says to this rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. That's the facts. So we have some heavy teaching here in a way in this 16th chapter, seems to me, teaching us that each of us need to look inwardly and say, well, how am I doing with what God has entrusted into my care? Am I using it wisely? Am I using it for the kingdom, for him, or for myself? And I know one day an accounting will be given. You can't escape it. I also know that investing in his program, eternal program, is foolproof. It not only is not going to be a lost investment, it's going to be manifolded to a hundredfold return, so to speak, because he says that. Anything you send ahead, he's going to pay you a hundredfold on it. Well, I'm getting 8% in my account right now. I don't want to take it out of there. Oh, really? And it's going to grow. I want at least X number of whatever it is in my account. For what? What do you want it there for? Oh, I want to live to my kids. Oh, well, that's a good idea. That's going to be a great investment, giving it to my kids, right? Do you know anybody that's inherited any money that hasn't blown it? Maybe a few. But that's not usually the case. You get some money from somebody else. You didn't sweat for it. You didn't cry tears for it. Doesn't mean much to you. You just spend it. It's really some biblical position, I think, to give it to your grandchildren, but I don't believe in giving the kids much money. You may disagree, and that's fine. Maybe the Lord's telling you something differently. Now, we do have the unjust word comes up again in the last chapter in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And what that really means is that's a finality. If you're unjust at the time of your death, that's where you're going to be. No changes after that. So what does that mean? That fulfillment will come very suddenly, so you don't have time to get things right if they aren't right now, if they aren't correct right now. And we've got to be ahead of the curve, right? Because we don't know when our last breath is coming. None of us do. Or when the church is going to be raptured. So I said, there's never been a more important time to pray. We can continue to say this every day, I think. But never been a more important time to pray, asking the Lord, what do you want me to do with what I've heard today? What do you want me to do with my time? And I know what the answer to that is. With my talents, and I know the answer to that. With my substance, and I know the answer to that. What kind of a steward am I? That's a question I ask the Lord to answer for me. Because I have, usually when I evaluate myself, I'm totally wrong. So, oh, I think I'm a great steward. Oh, yeah, sure. But Lord, what kind of a steward am I? All good things to think about. And like every other study, unless you go to the Lord and spend some time with him and these scriptures, you won't get too much out of this chapter. But there's a lot here to think about, because eternity is forever. And you're saved, and so you're fixed from that standpoint. But what about the rewards? When I stand before the Lord, I used to say, oh, I don't want any crowns. I was so pious and pumped up, thinking I'm too humble for crowns. I want all the crowns I can get. Because on that day, what am I have to give to him? I would like many, many crowns to cast at his feet. Because I won't have them unless I've done the right things. And I want to have done right things. I'd like some evidence of some right things done, right? And I get there. I don't know, if you got to invited to the most top birthday party in the world and everybody had these glorious gifts they brought and you didn't have anything to give, you wouldn't feel very good, do you? Well, if you stand before the Lord, that's going to be head and shoulders above any of those kinds of birthdays, isn't it? It really is, or parties. It really is. But I just wanted to close. We're only 2 days away from Resurrection Day, and as big as that day was and as wonderful as that day was, these things can very quickly kind of fade away, can't we? We're in a new week now, and it's not Resurrection Week anymore. Well, yes, but can you remember 2 days ago? So I thought we'll just sing this song because I like it anyway. Christ the Lord is risen today, and it may be a couple of days old now, but and he is every day, every day. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So let's sing along here. We say hallelujah, hallelujah. You have risen from the dead, and because you live, we live. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Father, bless each one who's here this morning, and we would take heed to your word, and if we have questions, we would just ask you, Lord, give us the answer that we're asking. We need your help, Lord, in every way, in everything, but we thank you and we praise you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.